As Christians, we can have strong beliefs, but do those beliefs actually result in changed character? Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller teaches on how beliefs are turned into character through daily practices, also known as Christian disciplines. After you listen, we'd appreciate it if you would take time to rate and review the podcast. Your rating and review will encourage others to listen so they can experience the joy and beauty of the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's today's teaching from Dr. Keller.
Tonight's scripture is from the book of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, and then verses 23 to 35. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In his anger, the master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. This is God's word.
We're looking at a series of Christian practices or spiritual disciplines. And tonight we come to forgiveness and reconciliation of relationships. And in our culture, we tend to think of that as a private emotional process. But the Bible sees it as a communal, actually a communal discipline that we all have to practice. It is a very hard-hitting chapter on this subject of forgiveness and relationship reconciliation and repair. And I'd like to draw it out under three headings. Forgiveness, why it's crucial, what it is, and how you do it. Why it's so crucial, what it is, and how you do it. Now, why it's so crucial, first of all, I want to go right to the most hard-hitting part of the whole passage, right to the end. It looks harsh, but it's absolutely realistic. At the end of this account of a king who forgives a servant a great debt, and that servant then in turn does not become a forgiving person as a response, but is a vindictive person and is not a gracious person. So the king forgives the servant, and that servant in turn does not become a forgiving person. And at the end, what are we told? He's not just thrown into jail, but in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured. Okay, and just to make sure that Jesus, just to make sure that we get the point, he says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart." And Jesus is saying, an unforgiving heart leads to eternal punishment. Right away we say, wait a minute. Hold it. Haven't we been learning each week? Don't we read in the New Testament that you're not saved by your good works, you're not saved by your moral performance, or lost by it, but you're saved by what Jesus Christ has done? So are you really saying that if you forgive people, you go to heaven, and if you fail to forgive people, you'll go to hell? Because you don't forgive people, you'll go to hell. Because you forgive people, you go to heaven. No, it's not what Jesus is saying. And actually, one of the ways you can tell this is to notice a parallel passage, which is just a little later in the book. In Matthew 25, there's a similar kind of passage. It's just as perplexing on the surface. It's where the Lord, on Judgment Day, is looking at all these people, and he says to a certain group, you did not feed the hungry, you did not care for the sick, you did not shelter the homeless, you didn't visit the prisoner. Therefore, go into eternal punishment. And on the surface of it, again, it looks like Jesus is saying, you go to heaven if you care for the poor, and you go to hell if you don't. But the king says something intriguing, because obviously the people are upset about going to eternal punishment, and they say, Lord, what are you talking about? And Jesus says, or the Lord says, the king says, when you failed to do it to them, it proved you had failed to do it to me. Another way to put it is, the Lord was saying, when you closed your heart to the poor, that proved that you had closed your heart to me. And see, that parallel helps us understand what Jesus is saying here. In fact, you can see what the Lord is saying, the king in the parable is saying. What the king is saying, the fact that you did not open your heart in mercy to that other servant proved that you had never really opened your heart to my mercy. And Jesus is saying, not if you forgive, you'll go to heaven, and if you don't forgive, you'll go to hell. I mean, if that was the case, then why would he even have to have come? Why would Jesus need to have come? If by caring for the poor and forgiving people, you can go to heaven, and if you don't, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if you don't forgive your brother, your sister, your neighbor, that is a sign that in your heart, you have never really opened to my grace. You know, if you can imagine, you know, this is an illustration we often use. It's very important. Two trees side by side, let's say apple trees, you know, in October. It ought to have apples on them, right? And if one tree has apples and the other tree does not have any fruit on it at all, we assume that this tree is healthy and alive and this tree is maybe diseased or dying. It's not the fruit gives the tree life. The fruit reveals that the tree has life. And what Jesus is saying is there is absolutely no better way to tell whether or not you have a real relationship with God on the basis of grace than whether you forgive. It sounds very, very harsh, does it not, to say, put him in prison, he's not forgiving. That's how the parable goes. But it's absolutely realistic. When you stay angry at somebody, when you hold a grudge, when you refuse to forgive, it makes you feel so righteous. It makes you feel so wronged. It makes you feel so self-pitying. It makes you feel so self. It makes you so self-centered. It makes you so self-righteous. It makes you so self-pitying. You're becoming more like Satan than Jesus. You're on your way to eternal punishment, or at least you've got all the marks of it. Either, here's the gospel, you have been forgiven an infinite debt so that every single moment of your life is just a gift of grace. You're like this first servant. He was forgiven an infinite debt. He should have been be so gracious to everybody. If you believe the gospel and you hold a grudge, at the very least it shows that you are blocking the actual effect of the gospel in your life, or you're kidding yourself, maybe you don't believe the gospel at all. But either way, spiritually speaking, to not forgive somebody is a life and death situation. And you're in jail. The self-centeredness that grows when you stay angry at somebody, when you hold things against them, when you continue to regard them as if they're liable to you and they owe you. I'll never forget a guy I met years ago. Our little church in Virginia used to do a vacation Bible school in the summer. And what we would do is we would reach out to all the homes around the church, most of the church, the homes weren't people that came to our church or came to church at all. But what we do is on Vacation Bible School, it's in the middle of the summer, we'd go to all the homes and we'd say, we'd be very happy to bring your child to Vacation Bible School next week. We'll walk the child over. You know, we're welcome to have them. And so many of the homes were happy to do it. Children were out of school. It was great for them, even though the parents didn't come. But I'll never forget one man who said, I'm not going to let my children go to Vacation Bible School, even if they want to. And I said, oh, why? And he said, because my father forced me to go to church, forced me to go to Sunday school, forced me to go to all these Christian organizations, and my children are never going to church. See? Because he was still mad at his father, he was controlled by his father. His behavior was being controlled by his dad. Well, you say he's doing the opposite of what his father... Yes, but he's being controlled. He wasn't free. He was in prison. Frederick Buechner, Christian writer, says this. Of the seven deadly sins, anger is the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor the last toothsome morsel of the pain you are giving back to them, in many ways is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down at this feast is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Now, do you see why it's so crucial? There is no better sign of the real spiritual condition of your heart. There is no better sign of where you're really going in your eternal destiny than whether you forgive or not. That's why it's crucial. Second, what is it? This text not only tells us, see, I told you it was hard-hitting. You're all looking very, very serious. Good. I mean, you know, this is something you're all going to need, everybody. Some of you have got people in your life that you are really pretty mad at, and you actually are in some denial about the fact that you haven't forgiven them. Some of you have people that you definitely haven't forgiven, that you don't want to see, that you avoid, and you know you've got a grudge. Some of you have just right now little irritations, people that are just bothering you, and you're really just not, you know, it's really disrupted the relationship somewhat. It's awkward. And a lot of you aren't, you really can't think of anybody that, you know, that's a problem, you know, with regard to you. But just wait. Everybody's going to need this. Everybody's going to need this. So first, it's crucial. Secondly, what is it? Well, what's beautiful about this story is it narratively gives us the three parts of what it takes to forgive and reconcile with somebody. And it's in verse 27 where it talks about the king, what the king did, how the king forgave the servant. It says in verse 27, the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Three things. Let's go through them. The first thing, if you want to avoid the Feast of Fools, if you want to avoid being twisted and being put into prison by your anger, the first thing you have to do is take pity on the person who has wronged you. Now that is that doesn't just mean feel sorry for them. This is a very important word in the Bible, this word that's translated, sometimes have compassion, sometimes take pity. And the word literally means to have your heart go out to somebody. I'm so happy that in English we've got the idiom that matches the actual, this word. What does it mean to have your heart go out to somebody? It's a good vivid term. What does it mean? It means you're identifying with them. It means you're putting your heart in them in a way, in their life, in their body, and you feel something of what they feel. Isn't that what it means? You identify with the purpose. To have pity on somebody who's wronged you means that you deliberately do the internal work of reminding yourself of how much you have in common. You put yourself in their place and you empathize, you sympathize, and that is not the sort of thing that your heart really wants to do. Your heart wants to accentuate the differences between you and the perpetrator, the wrongdoer. But what you must do, according to the text, what you must do if you're ever going to avoid the jailhouse of anger is you've got to actually identify as much as you can with a person and say, I'm really the same. Some years ago, I read an article, which I've often referred to because it's so good, that said that when you are bitter towards someone, right, in a sense, you stay bitter toward people by caricaturing them, creating one-dimensional, distorted views of them. That's how you stay angry at them. What do I mean? Well, you know, if you've ever had a cartoon drawn of you, Steve Schaefer was saying at the over on the East Side tonight in one of his, he was leading worship, and he said somebody on the street did a little cartoon sketching of him. It was a painful experience. Because even when the cartoonist is actually being kind of good-willed toward you, the cartoonist has to exaggerate certain features. If your ears are kind of big, make them a little bigger. If your nose is big, makes it bigger. The brow, you know, the circles under your eyes. I mean, that's what cartoonists do, even when they're trying to be nice. It's taking one or two features and sort of blowing it up. That's what you do in order to stay angry at somebody. So if somebody's lied to you, you're mad at them. And somebody says, well, you know, why did they lie to you? And you say, because she's just a liar. You see, because you think of her as a liar. You think of her completely in terms, you've reduced her to the lie. She's just a liar. What if somebody says to you, yeah, but do you ever lie? Well, yeah, I lie. Did you lie over there? Well, yes, I did. Why did you lie? Well, it was complicated. See, I shouldn't have done it, but there was this and there was that, and I shouldn't have done it. But notice, one of the things you don't say is, I lied because I'm just a liar. You don't say that. You're a human being. You're three-dimensional, see? There's context. There's nuance. You see, you're complicated. You're a real-life human being. But when you think of the person you're mad at, she's just a liar. And what it means to make your heart go out to somebody is to deliberately, instead of saying, I would never do that and how different I am, is to say, no, I'm not different. Miroslav Volf, in one of his essays on forgiveness, says, forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans and I exclude myself from the community of sinners. Perfect. First of all, the reason you can only stay mad at somebody if you continue to feel superior to them and tell yourself you're superior to them. First of all, you exclude yourself from the community of sinners. You refuse to admit that you may not do exactly the same thing that person did, but you do things like that. You would do things like that. Or you could. You're capable of it if you had the chance. You can't exclude yourself from the community of sinners, and you can't exclude the person from the community of humans. You've got to stop caricaturing them. You must have your heart go out. You must identify, or you'll be in jail, the jail of your anger. That's the first thing you do. The second thing you have to do, cancel the debt.
Forgiving someone who has wronged you can be one of the most difficult things to do in life. In his new book, Forgive, Why Should I and How Can I?, Tim Keller shows how the skill and ability to forgive is one of the greatest resources Christianity offers us, and, if rightly understood, it is not a hindrance to seeking justice, but a necessary precondition for the pursuit of it. In the book, you'll discover how both justice and forgiveness are aspects of love. We'll send you Dr. Keller's new book as our thanks for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the love and forgiveness of Christ with more people. Just visit gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
He took pity on him. His heart went out to him, identified with the perpetrator, which is very hard work. But then secondly, he canceled the debt. Now, here we're at the heart of what it means to forgive. And what I'm about to tell you, and what the Bible says about this, is very different than what you probably believe or have heard. If you want to understand forgiveness and even the whole story, you need to realize the key is the size of the servant's debt. How much did he owe the king? It tells you. 10,000 talents. Now, all commentators point out that this is an absolutely fantastic sum. A denarii was a day's wage for the average worker. And so the average person's annual salary would have been about 300 denarii. One talent, now, depending on whether it was gold or silver or whatever, that's what makes this a little bit uncertain. But one talent was something like 5,000 to 10,000 denarii. And therefore, 10,000 talents, we're talking about hundreds of billions of dollars. Some people have even suggested that in modern currency, it would be $1 trillion. Now, when you think of a servant, you think butler, gardener, cook. How could a household servant have lost billions of dollars or a trillion dollars of the king's money? And the answer is, that's not what this person is. Because, you see, he might have been, he probably was, what's called a satrap, which was a regional governor or king, a vassal king, a servant, you might say, but a king under a great emperor. Because that's how it worked in the Roman Empire, you know. There were no such things as public funds. Who paid the salary of all of the Roman soldiers? It was Caesar, out of his funds. Who paid for all the bridges? It was Caesar, out of his funds. Of course, Caesar had seized the things. That's why they called him that. Through all of his conquests. But the point is, the money came to him, and then he gave the money out for the regional governors to do what they were to do with it. And this governor, in this case, through mismanagement or corruption, we're not sure, we'll get back to that, has squandered such an enormous amount of money, and it would have been the emperor's money. It's so enormous that the king's ability to govern was jeopardized. And though he could have, and the emperor could have, sold not only the family into slavery, but seized the assets, which would have been significant, probably certainly wouldn't have covered the loss, but would have been significant. Instead of doing that, he canceled the debt. And what does cancel the debt mean? It means he absorbed the debt himself. He paid it himself. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is paying the debt rather than making the perpetrator pay it him or herself. That's it. Right there. You say, how does that work? I know a lot of you personally, but some of you have never met me. And generally what happens is when people walk up to me who've come to Redeemer but have never actually met me walk up to me, they usually say, you're big. I don't know why, but for some reason, I don't look maybe to you right now as big as I am. I always said, you know, I'm fat enough I don't look tall, and I'm tall enough I don't look fat. But I'm actually both. And what that means is that over the years I've had a couple of mishaps with chairs. I go to somebody's house, they have beautiful, especially they have kind of nice, maybe antique furniture, and occasionally I have been, I've mismanaged my weight. And it wasn't corruption, it was mismanagement. And I didn't walk in saying, where can I find a chair to ruin? But I sat down, I really wasn't watching, and I broke the chair a couple times. And in both cases, because the host figured it wasn't corruption, it was mismanagement, I would say, let me pay for it. And my host both times said, it's okay, forget it. But you see, when my host forgave me, it didn't mean that the cost of the loss went into thin air. He paid rather than me. He had to replace the chair or repair the chair or go without. But either way, he absorbed the cost. When there's a loss, either the person who brings the loss pays or the person who experienced the loss pays. It's one or the other. You can either make the perpetrator pay or you can forgive, which means you pay. How does that work, you say, if we're not talking about money? Well, when someone really wrongs you, there's always a loss. You've lost reputation or you've lost some opportunity that you didn't have and you never will get again. And there's a real debt. It's not a monetary debt, but it's a debt. And you feel it, and you feel the person owes you. You feel the person's liable to you. Well, what are you going to do? There's two things you can do, only two things, what we just said. One is you can make them pay. You can try to hurt them. You can gossip about them. You can slander, always under the guise of, well, let me warn you about this person. You can slice up their reputation, or when you see them, you can be cold, or maybe you just withdraw your friendship, or you just berate them, or you really tell them off, and you try to make them feel horrible. Or at the very least, in your heart, you root for them to have a bad life. And you rejoice. Remember Buechner's talking about it. Just you savor anything that goes wrong in their lives. And if, either directly because of you or indirectly, the person suffers enough, you start to feel like they have paid. But if you make them pay, it puts you in jail. It twists you. It makes you more like Satan than like Jesus. Well, what's the alternative? You pay. What do you mean, I pay? When you want to slice them up, you just refuse. You identify with the perpetrator and you remember the king's compassion. We'll get to that in a second. And you refuse. When you want to berate them and just tell them off and make them feel bad, you refuse. You may tell them certain things they don't want to hear, but you're certainly not there to try to make them unhappy and suffer. And most of all, when you feel like rooting for them into your heart, against them, I mean, when you feel like just replaying the tapes and just boiling in your heart against them, you refuse. It's an act of the will. You say, well, what does that do? What it does is it cuts off the oxygen to the self-pity, into the self-righteousness, into the self-centeredness, into the anger. And bit by bit by bit, if you grant forgiveness, eventually the anger will recede and you'll feel forgiveness. And this is the place that I hope you'll listen if you haven't yet. I hope this is the one thing you'll get, because this is completely contrary to what you probably learned almost anywhere else. According to the Bible, you grant forgiveness before you feel it. See, I know you always thought, well, I have to feel it before I grant it. I have to start feeling less anger before I start to hold them, to not hold them liable. No, if you wait to feel it before you grant it, you'll never grant it. You'll be in prison. Jesus says in Mark chapter 11, verse 25, if you're standing and you're praying and you have anything against anyone, forgive them. Right there. It's obviously an act of the will, or Jesus couldn't have said that. And that's what it means to cancel the debt. You say, well, but that would really hurt. Yes, you suffer. See, when you want to think bad thoughts about them and you stop, ooh, that hurts. Of course, you're suffering. And when you want to slice them up and instead you say something kind to somebody instead of slicing them up and slandering them, ooh, that hurts. And when you have to hold your tongue, that hurts. You're suffering. What are you doing? Well, forgiveness is a form of suffering. It has to be. Why? You're paying the debt instead of making them pay the debt. And as a result, your heart will soften instead of harden. And you'll escape the prison. So first of all, you have to identify with the perpetrator. Your heart has to go out. Secondly, you have to cancel the debt. Okay? That is to say, you don't hold them liable. You don't treat them differently. But rather, you pay the debt. But then thirdly, see, had pity, cancel the debt, and then what was the third thing? Let him go. Now, this is a problem for some people. Let him go. Didn't he do something real wrong? Now, here's what we've got to keep in mind. We said we don't really know how anybody could lose that kind of money. It was either mismanagement or corruption. And if it was mismanagement, the king forgave him, and that makes sense, and let him go. And by the way, the king forgave him at the very risk of his kingdom. Because to forgive him and to absorb the debt meant his very kingdom was in jeopardy. But he forgave him at the risk of his kingdom. Wonderful. Why? Well, probably because he thought it was mismanagement. He let him go. There wasn't anything else to do. But when he began to choke the next man, it's almost comic, by the way. He finds the next servant. You know, he should be just so happy, so humbled, so gracious to everybody. And the very next person that the first servant, the forgiven servant, meets, owes him 100 denarii, which is not a small, but not at all a big sum either. He begins to choke the man, even before the guy asks for mercy, and then refuses to forgive him. The forgiven isn't forgiving. And when the king sees that, he realizes something about the man's character. He gets a view, he gets sort of a window is open to the man's heart, and he realizes how hard, how wicked, he uses the term, this man is, and he realizes this was not mismanagement. This was corruption. And here's why he goes back. If you forgive somebody for something that they have done wrong to you, sometimes the thought will occur to you rightly, hey, you say, this might not be enough just to forgive this person because this person seems to do this a lot. And for the sake of others that this person might harm, and for the sake of the person, because it's never loving to let somebody go on sinning. So for the person's sake, and for other people's sake, and for God's sake, and for justice's sake, I think somebody needs to stop this person, or confront this person, or try to wake them up, or have some restitution done. And so, sometimes that's right. And so what people often do is they say, oh, I can't forgive this person, I have to seek justice. But when you go, not having forgiven, and pursue justice, you will find that though you may say, I'm doing it for other people's sake, or for his sake, or for God's sake, you're actually doing it for your sake. And you're not actually trying to wake them up. You're trying to make them hurt. And so you're telling them off. And you say you're seeking justice, but you're actually seeking vengeance. You say you're seeking justice for the sake of other people, but you're actually seeking vengeance for the sake of yourself. You're making that person pay the debt. And you know what? They're never going to listen to you. And here's the great irony. Unless you forgive before you pursue justice, you'll never really pursue justice. You'll be producing vengeance, and you actually won't get anywhere. The great irony is you have to identify with the perpetrator so there's no more ill will, and cancel the debt, and do that hard inner work of granting forgiveness before you feel it, and forego vengeance, and forego harming the person to make up for your pain. And only when you've really forgiven that person, you've really come to the place of goodwill toward that person, and you really identify with that person, you really care for that person, now go pursue justice. And until then, until you're there, you're not qualified. Let somebody else do it. Identify with the person, cancel the debt, then and only then, if necessary, pursue justice. Okay, there it is. See how easy that is? No problem. I'm sure you all have taken good notes, and now you can go out into the world and do what you should do. No, it's not that easy. And of course, you're absolutely right to sit there staring at me sort of saying, how do we do this? And the answer is you got two resources. Let me just look at these here at the end. The first resource, and this isn't a resource that most people in our individualistic American society even think about, and that is, according to the Bible, the New Testament, your community, your church is a resource for helping you, for disciplining you, for supporting you, for holding you accountable to forgive and repent and to keep your relationship straight so people don't just start to avoid each other, so relationships just don't break apart. Up further in chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, this very brief but extremely significant passage, which certainly would bear an entire sermon all by itself, but we don't have time for that, tells you something extremely important. First of all, it says, if your brother sins against you, this is talking about if a brother or sister who's another Christian, if you're a Christian and they're a Christian, and you both profess the gospel, so this is for relationships in the church. Okay. If you have a ruptured relationship, it says, go and show him his fault. Now, this word, show him his fault, is a fascinating word that is usually used by Paul to mean evangelize. Now, why would you evangelize someone who's already a Christian? Well, the answer is, the implication is, that when a person is unreconciled, when a person is angry and refusing to forgive, and when is not working on straightening relationships out, there's a severe form of spiritual blindness there. You almost have to kind of get reconverted to understand the gospel in a way you weren't understanding it. But the purpose that you go to them is not just to tell them off, but to get the brother back or to get the sister back and to get the relationship back. And if the person doesn't listen, it might be because you are terrible at the way in which you've approached the person. So who knows? You say, oh, the person won't listen to me. Well, maybe the person won't listen to you because you're stupid in the way in which you approach them. You might be. What are you going to do then? Well, tough. I tried. No. You are supposed to get others, Christian brothers and sisters around you, to help you get that relationship straight, to figure out who needs to repent, who needs to forgive, how are we going to do it? You may not, you must not give up on relationships. You must actually ask brothers and sisters to come together and help you. And then, what if it still doesn't work? What if no matter what happens, the other person won't forgive you or won't repent or whatever? It says, tell it to the church and treat the person as a heathen and a tax collector. Now, don't misunderstand this. First of all, Jesus loved pagans and tax collectors. As a matter of fact, he got criticized all the time for being chummy with them, right? So this cannot mean shun the person. Here's what it means. If you will not forgive and reconcile with somebody, the church must come to you somehow. Every church does it differently, and we can't go into the details. Every church government is different. But somehow a church that's really doing what God wants it to do, a church must say to an unforgiving person, you say you're a Christian, but you're denying the very gospel you profess. And we want to tell you in a way that's not punishing, but rehabilitating, that you don't have the right to the name Christian until you forgive. It's that serious. And any church that's doing what God wants will support its members in forgiving and repenting and reconciling and straightening relationships out. So that's the first resource, but it's not the only one. Here's the last one. Ultimately, the thing you need in order to do everything we've talked about here tonight is the compassion of the King. Let me go back to that word, pity or compassion, that's found in verse 27. Years ago, Kathy and I were at a seminary, and we read a scholarly essay by B.B. Warfield called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And B.B. Warfield was studying all the Greek words in the New Testament that described Jesus' emotional responses as a way of trying to say, what is Jesus' emotional life like? It was a great article. But by far, the word that by far was used of Jesus Christ's emotional life was this word in verse 27. His heart went out to them. That's used of Jesus more than any other thing that describes Jesus' emotions. That is his badge. His heart went out to them. And Jesus and Matthew are deliberately using that word for this king who forgave this servant an infinite debt at the risk of his kingdom. Why would he do that? Why would Jesus use that word there? Why would Matthew use that word there? Because they're pointing to the ultimate king. If I'm telling you, you must identify with the wrongdoer. You must identify with the perpetrator. You must see yourself as no better than that perpetrator. You say, how can I identify with the perpetrator? That person has wronged me. On the cross, Jesus Christ identified with you. His heart went out to you. That was the ultimate example of it. On the cross, he became you. He took your penalty for you. How about that for identifying with the perpetrator? And on the cross, he forgave you not just at the risk of his kingdom, but at the cost of his kingdom, and not just at the cost of his kingdom, but at the cost of his life. And you know, when that servant is choking this other guy, what's so outrageous and wrong about it is here is a servant who should be a humble, you know, grace-filled person. Here's a servant acting like a judge and a king. But the only way you and I are going to stop doing that to one another is if we are melted by the beauty of the King who became a servant. And if you do, if you see that and you understand how he canceled your debt at the cost of his kingship and his life, and how he identified with you on the cross so that now he can do justice in the world and eventually restore the whole world, and destroy evil without destroying you. See, that's the same three things Jesus Christ has done. When you see that, when you realize that, when you get that, then you'll be able to do it yourself with other people. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch woman she and her sister Betsy lived in the Netherlands during World War II. And during the Holocaust, they hid Jews from the Nazis, but eventually they were caught and they were put in a concentration camp. And in that concentration camp, Betsy died. And Corrie ten Boom, however, survived and came out and became something of a kind of Bible teacher and speaker. And she would go around in Europe and give her testimony. And she tells this story that happened just a few years after the war. At a church service in Munich where I was speaking, I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the so-called shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. With the other guards, he had often run his hand over naked bodies as they went by and responded callously to requests for help. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had ever seen after the war, and suddenly it was all there again. The heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face, and when he came up to me as the church was emptying, he said, "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein, to think that, as you say, he has washed away my sins." His hand was thrust out to shake mine, but my hand stayed at my side. Angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. And I silently prayed, "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass. while into my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me. She could never have done that if that was the first time she'd ever tried to send her heart out to somebody, to identify with the perpetrator, to cancel the debt, in the knowledge of the king who became a servant for us and lost his kingdom to forgive our infinite debt. That was not the first time she'd ever forgiven somebody. If it was, she could never have done it, but she did it. And I don't care what you are facing, but the power of the gospel will help you escape the prison that your anger wants to keep you in. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this stern warning and this amazing promise, and that is that the gospel can spring us from the prison that anger and bitterness and resentment can put us in. And we pray, Father, that for some people here, this is a life and death situation right now. Unless we use the resources the gospel give us, we will never escape. And for all of us, we pray that you would help us to store this up and treasure this message in our heart, because someday we're going to need it. We thank you so much that you have given it to us through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's teaching on Christian practices, and we hope you'll continue to join us throughout this series. Before you go, if you were encouraged by today's podcast, please rate and review it so more people can discover the hope and joy of Christ's love. Thanks again for listening. This month's sermons were recorded in 2008. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.